Good morning, and if you're watching, we welcome you in the name of the Lord. And if you're listening, we trust that you will enjoy your time with us. We are looking at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 15 to 20. Luke 2, 15 to 20 is the text this morning. Luke 2, 15. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. This is the word of the Lord. In the time of Jesus, we're told that shepherds were on the lowest rung of the social ladder. They were uneducated. They were untrained and unskilled. They were considered rough characters. In fact, people would not buy from a shepherd because it was assumed it was stolen. They were considered unclean because their occupation prohibited them from worshiping at the temple. They were considered so unreliable that they were not allowed to testify in court. When the Pharisees talked about Jesus being with the publicans and tax collectors and sinners, they would have been considered part of that group of sinners. And yet, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, shepherds were the very first people to receive the birth announcement of the Savior's birth. God so often works in the most unusual ways. Today we wish to see this thought, that when people find Christ, whom God reveals, they eagerly share him. Our text, first of all, points out the source. Notice in verse 15 that the angels departed into heaven. So it was when the angels went away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass." There was an immediate response to the message they received. Some of you, when you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, there was a response. Some have still not responded. But that response that the shepherds gave was so quick. This was such an extraordinary announcement that they were desirous to see this child. We've often pointed out before in Scripture, when it says it came to pass, is an indication of God's sovereign design. He was much at work that night. He had overseen the birth of Jesus and commanded his angels to make a birth announcement. Can you imagine that? The heavens themselves open up to these men. The world would never be the same. Messiah had come. Please pay close attention to the next phrase, which the Lord has made known to us. This is a vital truth. It is God who showed this truth and purpose to the shepherds. This was not their own minds in which they discovered the birth of Jesus. It was because of divine intervention they became aware of this special birth. Now, put yourself in their sandals for a minute. These shepherds undoubtedly would have used the name Jehovah. Our personal Creator God has taken time to single us poor shepherds out. This would give them a wonderful sense and thrill of God's care for them. For them to know that in spite of how society treated them, God said, I'm going to show you shepherds my grace. They were chosen as bearers of great news. You know, that is often God's way to work. Do you know that? He chooses the weak. He chooses the poor. He chooses those who many in society look down upon in order to proclaim his truth. The Apostle Paul caught this in 1 Corinthians. And if you have your Bibles, turn there a minute with me to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, he didn't say not any, thank the Lord for that, but not many. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Notice why. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Very interesting. It is God's plan most often to use ordinary people to do his work. Most of us here are ordinary people, aren't we? And that is because most of the time he works in the lives of just ordinary people. Now, true, there were wise men in the early life of Christ who came because they wanted to worship. And they came to provide for a need that was very immediate, with Herod threatening to kill them. But most of the people in the nativity story are from the lower echelons of society, the shepherds. Mary and Joseph were not well off. Simeon, Anna. Where was Jesus born? Not in the Royal Alec, which, to those that don't know, that's a hospital not too far from us. Yes, but where? What kind of house? He was born in a barn. You never say to Jesus, were you born in a barn? You see, he was born in great poverty. He lived a life of poverty. Remember one time some disciples came, or some people came, said, show us where you live. He says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He knew poverty greater than most of us do. But even to this hour, God works in similar patterns. He seems to usually choose the simple, the poor, the needy. In truth, that is because he knows that those are the ones that will give the praise to him. You know that? Who's going to give praise to him? Somebody that has a sense that I have everything? I won the lottery and I'm a millionaire? No. The person God will work through is the one that comes with humility and meekness and bow before his kingship and say, I don't deserve it, but God has worked in my heart and life. In truth, these are the ones who will give praise to him. The Lord has made known much to us, and we must always admit the source of our blessing. Where does salvation come from? Not from within, not from my will, not from the things I do. Salvation comes from God. Let's look at a couple verses. Psalm 126, verses 2 and 3. Then her mouth was filled with laughter, her tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And then he says this. The nations say that, and then he says, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. We are glad because of what the Lord has done. Not because of what we have done, but because he has intervened in our life. Just a few verses over in that passage in Corinthians, we read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all the things, yes, the deep things of God. Last week we talked about the mysteries. And God wants us to learn of his mysteries. He wants us to dig and to study in who he is. But it is he that reveals to us the truth of who he is. It's not something we can do on our own. And this is where a lot of the New Age and mystical religions go. Well, I can discover from my own mind how I ought to be. No, you can't. Because if you start doing it that way, you will miss the whole point. The Spirit searches all things. That's God's Spirit. The truth is this, that we as human beings cannot truly know the living God apart from his Spirit. That is why, for example, in Psalm 37:39, it says, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. Salvation is from where? It's a source outside of ourselves. Now, that does proud people a problem. Gives them a problem, at least. Because they want to think that somehow I can contribute to knowing God. I can contribute to being more like God. The Bible starkly contrasts that by saying, no, you can't. You need his revelation to you in order to understand life and God. Now, there is a human responsibility when the Lord shows us something. The wise men had a responsibility to go and worship the king of the Jews. But God showed them that. The shepherds had a responsibility to go and visit the manger. But God had shown them that. They said, the Lord has made known this unto us. And it's the same for you and for me. The Lord is the one who has made himself known to us. Right? That's something to be excited about, but it's also something to be humble about. Herod would let others do the work for him. You know, there's some people that way. You think about it. They live on their spouse's faith. Or, you know, they'll read what other people say about Jesus. They'll get these books and they'll be theologically smart, but they don't have the heart for the Lord. What a shame. Let us look at the search now. Verse 16 says, they came with haste. Now, I couldn't find a connection between the English word and the Greek word, but the Greek word sounds much like the English word. Did you know that? You know what the word is in Greek? It's spudo. Speed. They came with speed and not the drug speed. They came fast as they could. They tied up their responsibility with the sheep and they ran down to find this child. There's an urgency in their demeanor. They wanted to take no time to do anything else except to find the newborn king. And when Jesus begins to work in our life, we want to pursue him with our heart, our soul, and strength. We want to go with all we have to go and find Christ. Verse 16 says, they found Mary and Joseph and the babe. It was just as the angel said. He was lying in a manger. Go back to verse 12 and see the signs given by the messenger. This will be the sign unto you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. One website I was looking at, it seems to be a good website, called Never Thirsty. It says this, it says that these swaddling bands were probably the gift of some well-off person to them. On the other hand, Jesus was born in a manger. What a contrast. He has these cloths that are given to him by somebody well off, but where is he? In abject poverty. This was an amazing, amazing thing. But this was no normal birth. Jesus came to live and die for the rich and for the poor. The carol, What Child Is This?, captures the essence of why Christ came to the earth when it says, come rich and poor to own him. He cares not about our place in life. He wants to be owned by people. Why such a crude place to lay an infant? Verse 7 says, there is no room in the inn. Now it's clear that the small city was bustling with travelers. People were too busy with their own affairs to pay much attention to a young teen couple desperately needing accommodation, giving the imminent birth of a child. I think if they had had social services back in those days, that child might have been apprehended. You ever thought about that one? But here is this child to be born to this couple that really was almost unprepared, but it was the Lord of the universe. But think about it. People are too busy for the Lord. You know that? They're too busy for the Lord. You phone them up, say, oh, you're going to come to church Sunday? I'm too busy. Do you want to come to Bible study? I'm too busy. Let me remind you a couple of Jesus' teachings that I find very, very pertinent. In fact, the fact of being too busy is an indication of the very hour in which we are. Matthew chapter 24. And people focus on this and they get the wrong emphasis here, although I think there can be application somewhat. But in Matthew 24, verse 37, Jesus is talking about the second coming. And he says in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, people say, well, you know, in Noah's day there was this evil and every thought of man is only evil continually, sounds like today. But that's not what Jesus focuses on. Notice what he says. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, people get so involved in all the things of everyday living, they neglect God. And that's what was happening. And that's what's happening in our society, where other things take precedent over the Lord. They were eating. They were drinking. Luke adds another one. He talks about the cares of this life. They were just too busy. In another text, and this is just as fraught with warning. It's a parable of the soils. It's a parable that has great impact. In Matthew chapter 13, 22, and in Luke 8, 14, it talks about the third soil. The first soil is the hard soil. It's the atheist that doesn't want to hear, and they turn their back and reject everything said. The second soil is those that for a little while they have interest. They'll come to church. They'll get involved for a little while, and then they kind of, where did they go? But the third soil is the one that's problematic. That third soil, what happens? Springs up to life. It begins to bear fruit. But that fruit doesn't really last. It isn't lasting fruit. And it says this, that soil, it belongs to those who are eating and drinking, as it said in the other, but everyday business, the cares and riches of this life have swallowed them up. One of the things I notice, and you might notice this too, and I've said this before, when folk come from other countries to North America and the Western countries, and where they've had very little and they come to our country, some of them have professed faith in the Lord in the country they came from. They come to Canada, the United States, and so on, and somehow materialism captures them. That's what Jesus is warning about. He's saying we must not let anything get in the way between our relationship of God and ourselves, and that must be our first pursuit. If not, we may well be caught unawares. There is a grave danger in allowing life's cares to crowd Christ out of our lives. Thankfully, with the shepherds, we see they have a story. I really like this. The story of Jesus' nativity deserved to be spread far and wide. Look at verse 17. When they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. These guys became live reporters. You know, they saw the child and they were so amazed that they couldn't keep quiet. Anywhere they went, they said, you know what we saw? You know what happened last night? You know what happened last week? You know what happened last month? They were so excited. They were so thrilled at the message. They couldn't shut up. First notice, it is a message of good news. Verse 10 says, good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. That's the best news ever heard in the world. Verse 11 gives us that news. It is for all people. That includes people of every ethnic group, which is why the wise men came from afar. It is for those of low estate. Look at the shepherds. It is for the antagonist, Herod. He heard the news. Wasn't very happy with it, but he heard the news. It was for the religious elite. Think of the Pharisees and scribes who came to tell where the child was to be born. The story was for the past people of the Old Testament, for those living in the future long after Jesus came. It's for you and for me. It's for the young. Mary was young. It's for the old. Anna was old. You see, the news, the good news, is for all people to hear and to respond to. What was the news unto you, verse 11, is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. There are two extremely important things said here. In fact, they will be combined together later in New Testament writings. First, he is Savior. This is an expression used both in the Old and New Testament. Psalm 106:21, it says about Israel, they forgot God, their Savior. Who's the Savior? What's it say? God. In Isaiah 43, verse 11, we read God speaking to Isaiah, I, even I, am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. Jesus is Jehovah. He is the Lord. It's very straightforward. Jehovah God is Savior, unlike some things taught by false teachers. There are some people that will come to your door and they'll say, Jesus is not Jehovah. They're false teachers. Plain and simple. Just to underscore this truth, the angel says he is Christ the Lord. The angel would have either spoken in Aramaic or Hebrew. So the word here is Jehovah. He is Christ Jehovah. Literally, that's what he's saying. The Messiah, Lord, is born. One cannot go very far in Scripture without realizing that Jesus says, I and my Father are one. How did the people respond to this good news? Verse 18, all those who heard these things marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. People were amazed. The news of Messiah was great news. This was a dream that people hoped to experience. They hoped to find the coming Christ. The shepherd's response is particularly a testimony to us. Look what it says in verse 20. They glorified and praised God. Wow. They were jumping up and down, excited. They were so thrilled. And yet we sit there. All this is not very thrilling news. Ah, if you have that attitude, you don't have the attitude of one who is the Lord's. This is an effort all of the world ought to do to this very hour, because Jesus is Messiah. I noticed something else, that Mary kept a baby book in her heart. Probably didn't have one of those little books that we used to buy for our children. I think you can still buy them, although they're not as popular as they used to be, and you keep photos, and we even, I think, have a wristband or two of babies when they were born. Mary remembered these things. I personally believe, and I have no way to prove this, but I believe that Luke says in Luke 1 that he checked out all these things. I suspect maybe Luke might have met with Mary and asked her some of these things and asked what did happen. Can you imagine pride that she had, in a good sense, when she remembered all those things? She was so pleased that she had been so privileged to bear the Son of God. Wow, what an honor, what a privilege. But you know something? Even though none of you ladies can bear the Son of God, and even though it's impossible for men to bear any babies, we still can proclaim the Son of God. Let's point out some things that I think are really important. First of all, I got five things here. We can glorify Christ. We can glorify the Father. We can glorify the Spirit. And we do that by studying God's Word and seeing the roles that each member of the Trinity plays in our salvation and in prayer and so on. The Bible teaches some of these things. Secondly, we can be like the shepherds and testify that we have met Messiah. What a wonderful, wonderful story. Thirdly, let us never lose the delight of his birth, because his birth is God coming in the flesh. It should make our eyes sparkle as we think and talk about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, let's be careful we don't add a whole bunch of things to the nativity that are not biblical. But let us enjoy remembering what he did and how he came humbly to this world. Fourthly, if you don't know him as your Savior, he is the Savior. He is Christ the Lord. He came to save his people from their sins. And if you will trust him and lay your heart open and say, I believe Jesus died for my sins, he will become your Savior. Commit your life to him. Fifthly, be sure you belong. Now, you remember the parables we talked about? The people who professed, the people who got so tied up with the cares of this life, marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking, they lost sight of the most important thing. What is the most important thing? I think Matthew 6:33 ought to be one of our motivations and motives and mottos in our life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What is the most important thing? How important is it to us? Are we eager for the Lord? I'll tell you, heaven emptied itself for a few moments of all its angels so they could come down and declare glory to God in the highest. If it's that important to heaven, how much more important it is for the lives of those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've told this story before, but it's been a while, and I think it bears repeating sometimes. We ought to have an eagerness for the Lord. Eagerness means obeying him with a heart that has a sense of wonder and awe. There was a missionary in South America, don't know which country, doing work in one of the tribal areas, where he was translating the Word of God. And he got really frustrated. He had the Bible almost ready to translate. He'd done a lot of translation. But he had a word he could not find in their language. You know what the word was? It was a simple word. It was obedience. He thought, wow, I can't find a word for obedience. There's no word I can find at all. But one day he is out hunting with one of the tribe's people. And they had used dogs to hunt, and they had the dog with them. And the native man called the dog to him, and the dog came bounding to him. You know how dogs are prone to do? Most dogs, not all dogs. Most dogs are not like most cats. There are a few cats that are really nice too, but anyway, be that as it may, I won't get into too much trouble. But this dog came bounding to him, and he was so eager, and he's just panting away. And the native person says, wow, that dog is all ears. We as Christians in our walk with the Lord ought to be all ears to know how to please him with our entire being. And we should be consumed with an eagerness for the Lord. Not one that is shoving it in other people's faces, but that it pours from our lives so that people want to hear what we have to say. Amen? May we take that to heart. We should be all ears to God and have an eagerness to proclaim the word of the Lord and that Messiah has come.